Children's Church. I think we have a good group of them again today. It's great to see. Let me check the temperature real quick. I think we're still good. Did not turn the heat on this morning, trying to keep it cool. It's supposed to get warm today and tomorrow. You can indicate to me by fanning yourselves if you feel like the air should be turned on. I think you'll agree, modern Israel is a miracle. After several thousand years of calculated massacres and various kinds of oppression and persecutions in modern times, its most intense form, I would think, during World War II in the ovens of Auschwitz. Yet the Jewish people became a nation once more on May 14, 1948, just as God has promised. So we look at this verse from Jeremiah 31, verse 10. It will say this to us: "Hear the word of the Lord, O nations. Proclaim it in distant coastlands. He who scattered Israel will gather them and will watch over his flock like a shepherd." Now that verse sits in a very difficult interpretive section of Jeremiah 30 and 31 about the nation's physical restoration to the land. God told Jeremiah to write his promises in a book so that they'd be available to the exiles once they were scattered abroad after Jerusalem fell to Babylon by God's judgment on sin. This prophecy would declare then a note of hope that days for the scattered are coming when God will restore his people. And Jeremiah's use of the days was significant because it describes two different periods of time. The first day to which Jeremiah pointed was the day of destruction when Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, fell. Israel, the northern kingdom, had already gone. However, the second day to which Jeremiah pointed was a day of restoration. God will bring Israel into a new relationship with him, and even he will set straight his accounts with many Gentile nations. This day has an eschatological perspective then, and applications for the future, yet future end of the age. Jeremiah and other Old Testament prophets saw those predictions as a continuous string of events. However, with the New Testament, we know that it will be a long period of time over which they will be fulfilled, with intervening gaps. Jeremiah's record ultimately looks then to the day when the Lord God will fulfill his blessings of final restoration of his chosen nation promised in Scripture after King Messiah Jesus comes back to rule on earth. Soon and very soon, maybe. But despite that word of the Lord, in present days, anti-Semitism is soaring. And some nations still seek to annihilate the Jewish state, which turned 78 a few days ago. Since being established and recognized as a nation once again by the world back in 1948. And that may be an indication that we're near the end times. Soon and very soon. Either we're going to him or he's coming back for us, right? We don't know. We don't know the exact timing of our Lord's return. Therefore, we can't say with exact certainty how current world events fit into his plan and timetable, though it seems like we're headed that direction. Even as millions of Jews have been regathered to Israel from all over the world since 1948. We do know that within hours of Israel's rebirth, 5 Muslim Arab armies attacked the newborn state, vowing to, quote, throw Israel into the sea. Harold Smoky Simon, who went and then arrived in Israel and enlisted to fight just days before Israel declared their independence, remembers, the feeling was one of no option. You were either going to fight and possibly survive, or you're going to be vanquished within a matter of days. So the war quickly went badly for Israel. 2 months later, by July 1948, 70% of the nation was overrun by Arab forces. But the, quote, threats of the Jordanians of the momentous massacre that would dwarf what Hitler had done did not come to pass, Smokey added, saying, I honestly believe it was the strong arm of the Almighty that really saved the day for Israel and its forces in the war. Now, since that time, to this day, Israel has triumphed, very improbably, in wars against powerful, genocidal enemies, one after another. In May 1967, for example, Egypt's president, at that time Gamal Abdel Nasser, threatened, quote, our basic objective will be to destroy Israel. And then Syria's defense minister, Hafez al-Assad, declared time had come to, quote, take the initiative in destroying the Zionist presence in the Arab homeland. But in its miraculous June 1967 six-day war, Israel routed both those enemies, invading them from opposite directions, and regained full control of Jerusalem for the first time in thousands of years. The world witnessed again the improbable happen 6 years later in the 1973 Yom Kippur War, a conflict which Israel's very existence was once again in the balance. I myself saw the bullet holes still indented into the southern gate of the old city. And since October 7, 2023, Israel, against all odds, is triumphing again in its existential fight against Iran and its proxy terror forces, including Hamas, Hezbollah, and others, who chant the Persian slogan, death to Israel. In addition to all of this, hate and disdain for Israel is rising even in our own country. Absurd and poisonous anti-Israel statements pass as truth in the media and then believed in the minds of millions as many of them chant, from the river to the sea, Palestine will be free. In other words, the annihilation of Israel. Well, I got news for you. That land never belonged to the Palestinians, ever since God promised it way back when to Abraham. Yet people from left to right, nowadays from Ilhan Omar to, surprisingly, Tucker Carlson and Candace Owens, smear and slander Israel. Two Jewish synagogues were violently attacked by protesters in New York City just last weekend. To top it all off, Pakistan's defense minister recently labeled Israel as, quote, evil and a curse on humanity, accusing the Jewish state of committing genocide against its neighbors, and this just as Islamabad was set to host peace talks between the United States, Israel, and Iran. You can't make this up, folks. By the way, I saw that by March 26th, just approximately 1 month after the war had started and 2 weeks yet prior to the so-called ceasefire we're in, Israel's warning sirens to their residents somewhere in the nation of incoming missiles and rockets and drones occurred in the country over 78,000 times for them to get to the nearest bomb shelter. No earthly explanation that you can imagine that Israel, a current piece of land only 70 miles wide at its widest point, should still even exist on this planet. There's only one reason. God has said so. Israel will continue to be brought to the brink until the end of the age and Jesus comes, Revelation 19, hopefully soon and very soon. Now, I include all of this, all these details about current events, that if you don't get anything else out of the sermon, you will get the bare minimum of gaining hope and encouragement about God's sure word. Whatever he's promised his people,
including us as New Testament Christians, will come true.
All right, open your Bibles to Numbers 26, if you would, please. If you haven't gotten there already, that's where we're at. Numbers, in our Numbers study, we're now past all the Bible. Wait, it's been a month since we've been there. But we're past all the rebellious and heroic dramatics of chapter 25. And it left off with a little announcement about Israel's next ancient military campaign, referring to the Midianites in verses 17 and 18, since they were the ones that seduced Israel into idolatry, and we'll get to that battle in chapter 31. And so that will be another, we could call it, preseason warm-up for the imminent conquest of the Promised Land. So a second census was called for with a military purpose, just like the first one that we saw earlier, nearly 40 years before, when they'd gotten to the edge of the Promised Land at Kadesh. Now there's a whole new generation of fighting men, and all those 20 years and older who survived and are fit for military service needed to be counted again. But there was another important reason for this census: to determine the size of each tribe so each could receive their proportionate share of the land. So this numbering of the people now looks forward and backward, first to the events that had determined Israel's growth in the past, and then toward the implications of that growth once they got to the Promised Land. All right, so what meaning then do we get out of this second census then? A whole 65 set of verses, which I'm not going to explain in detail. Just most of them. But I think it's helpful, first of all, to compare and contrast the two. Notice how quickly and briefly the first list moves along. And I take one from Numbers 1, verse 20. From the descendants of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, all the men 20 years old or more who were able to serve in the army were listed by name, one by one, according to the records of their clans and families. The number of the tribe of Reuben was 46,500. So that's all there was. You go through that passage, you have the name of one of the 12, then that repeated statement about the army being listed, and then the number. That's it. You go from one to the next, to the next, to the next. Now look at 26, 5, and 6 if you're at Numbers 26. Look at verses 5 and 6. The descendants of Reuben, the firstborn son of Israel, were through Hanok, the Hanokite clan, through Palu, the Paluite clan, through Hezron, the Hezronite clan, through Carmi, the Carmite clan. So what do you notice? The main difference of the second list gives the families or clan names that make up the tribes. Information, by the way, that we had just like back in Genesis 46. So let me bring that in, Genesis 46, 8, 9. These are the names of the sons of Israel, that is Jacob and his descendants, who went to Egypt. Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob. The sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. Point out the very same names that you see once you get to Numbers 26. So these are Jacob's grandsons. Those who descended out of Jacob's grandsons then made up the various family clans that made up the tribes of Israel. So these extra details, you see, give us reminders that the cause of this vast, great multiplication of the children of Israel was an oft-repeated promise to the patriarchs of old, that their descendants would become a great nation. So let's pull in those verses from Genesis, repeated over and over. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. Look up at the stars. Speaking to Abraham, if indeed you can count them, so shall your descendants be. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and sands on the seashore. To your descendants, I will give this land. Could it be any clearer what God's intentions were? Both censuses emphasize the great multiplication of the Israeli people, just like God had said hundreds of years earlier to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The names of these tribes and clans are the link back to those promises.
because they're Jacob's grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren. Does God keep his promises or what?
That's what I want you to get out of this, first of all. I've given you the main idea overall. I'm going to hit the air conditioner as you look right down the main idea. It's at 71, so it's getting warmer than that. It'll come on. God fulfills his word to us. The overall point of the lesson. There's only one problem, though, before we get too excited and I yell too much today. Actually, more than a few problems. There's been a lot of sin since then, and especially since the first census in Numbers. We've seen it in those episodes. And if we take a closer look, this second census has a way of pointing that out, too. So we go to the first sub-lesson under the main idea, and it says this: our faithless disobedience works against God's plan for us. It's not a numbers game we're playing here, folks. It's a serious matter. The progress of the people and the promises of God don't move forward as smoothly and consistently as hoped for because of the sins of his people. Whether it's the entire group failing, or if it's just one small minority of sinners. This list itself and the total numbers show the fulfillment of God's promises right before their very eyes. But working against the fulfillment of those promises are the rebellious acts and the various sinful things that the members of the family committed. Besides the unique situation of Zelophehad, we'll get to them eventually, and his daughters. Extra material mentioned in verse 33. The only other places in this long list of names where extra details are given is to point out various or particular sins. So go to Israel's egregious sins. Here's the list. There's first of all Dathan and Abiram. So go to verse 9, chapter 26 of Numbers, verse 9. And the sons of Eliab were Nemuel, Dathan, and Abiram. The same Dathan and Abiram were the community officials who rebelled against Moses and Aaron and were among Korah's followers when they rebelled against the Lord. So this correlates back to Numbers 16, rebellion of Korah against Moses and Aaron, and the listing becomes an occasion for a warning and a reminder that incidents like that almost foul things up. Next is Ur and Onan. You see them mentioned in verse 19. Ur and Onan were sons of Judah, but they died in Canaan. That goes back to Genesis 38. They were the sinful sons of Judah who married Canaanite wives, and it says that they were wicked in God's sight, and he put them to death on the spot. The third example is Nadab and Abihu, and they're mentioned in verse 61. Come all the way over to 61. But Nadab and Abihu died when they made an offering before the Lord with an unauthorized fire. So that's connected back to Leviticus 10. They were the wicked sons of Aaron, if you can believe it or not, the high priest, who offered an unauthorized sacrifice. Fire fell from the Lord on the spot and consumed them both. Then there was the infamous incident involving the entire generation, if you remember that. If you look down to verse 64 and 65, not one of them was among those counted by Moses and Aaron, the priest, when they counted the Israelites in the desert of Sinai. For the Lord had told those Israelites they would surely die in the desert, and not one of them was left except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. So referring back there to Numbers 13 and 14, and this becomes an endnote for the second list, giving the detail that's what's missing is every person who followed the faithless, rebellious, bad report of the 10 spies back at Kadesh. So the census, the second census, takes these subtle timeouts or gives us parenthetical information to the effect of pointing out this disobedience that's among the people of God. All along these stories, we've seen the judgment of God resulting in a great loss of life. So I've called this next slide the Desert of Death.
And we see the list there. Chapter 11, came the fire from God. Fortunately, no loss of life there first. But later in the chapter, when they complained about the quail, there was a great loss of life, severe plague. Chapters 13 and 14 was the infamous spy story that led to every member of the older generations lost. Chapter 16, rebellion again, where three entire families were lost, along with 250 of their leaders. Then with further grumbling, if you can believe it, again in chapter 16, another 14,700 died. Chapter 21 was the bronze snake episode, where they complained again and God sent them poisonous snakes and bit them and many died and they had to look to the bronze snake to be saved. Finally, chapter 25, immorality and idolatry with the Midianites, and yet another 24,000 died. So when we go to the overall numbers of the two lists, if you want to put that next slide up there, Chris, please. They're right there. Notice the dramatic drop in Simeon, second on the list, from 59,300 to 22,200. Great dramatic loss resulting from the last major judgment right there in chapter 25. Because Zimri, mentioned in 25:14, as the young man, remember him, killed, probably thrust through with a sword or maybe a javelin along with that Midianite woman, was a Simeonite. So apparently the judgment on them was so severe that their tribe had not had time to recover by the time he got to the second census in chapter 26. The bottom line shows that after nearly four decades, I don't know if you can see it, it's kind of small, virtually the same, 603,550, 601,730. In fact, the census shows 1,820 fewer fighting men of Israel for war. So from Sinai to the plains of Moab, they had wasted 38 years of wandering and dying in the wilderness. It's the same basic lesson as when Miriam became critical of Moses and Aaron. She was struck with leprosy, where the whole camp was held back until the days of her purification were over. In fact, Deuteronomy 2, 14 and 15 indicates that there will be no military victories accomplished even in the Transjordan area until all of the previous generations had died in the desert. In other words, until all former faithless fighting men were dead. They're not going to fight anymore. So this is no numbers game. Our sin works against the promises of God in the church. We need to see how crucial it is to follow God in faithfulness and obedience, not letting sin get even a foothold in our lives, because that stifles the growth that God wants to accomplish at Emmanuel Baptist Church. Disunity and disobedience causes Christians and churches to endure unnecessary affliction. It produces only wasted time, wasted effort, little blessing, just like we're wandering around in a desert, floundering from one failure to judgment and another failure to that judgment. May God cause us to increase and grow at IBC, both numerically and especially spiritually. All right, now that's the downside of the second census. It points out that our sin works against the Lord's good promises. But there's still a positive way to look at this too. Go to number two. That's number two. Though God's promises to us may be delayed by human sin, they're never ultimately defeated. Praise God. Yes, sin works against God's purposes, but it cannot frustrate His plan for us forever. There's another way to look at it. The total population is almost the same as it was after years of wandering, with numerous judgments, and entire generations of older adults gone. So despite the fact that these people couldn't be counted in the second census, the younger generations had already made up the difference. Pretty amazing as well. The Lord had made them so prosperous and fruitful, in spite of spending 40 years, think about it, in the wilderness and desert conditions until they were still readily available and militarily strong to invade Canaan at full strength. That's incredible grace once again. But all of that also falls under the umbrella of the great unconditional promises going back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is a portion of the overall plan of God for the ages, specifically for the Jews, as Paul contemplated it. He lived in anguish that so many of his fellow Jewish Israelites were unsaved, writing in Romans 10:1 that his heart's desire was for the opposite, that he would see them recognize and know Messiah Jesus. He found the answer in God's purpose in election, and also because they were trying to gain righteousness not by faith, but by law and by their works. So here's what it says in Romans in a couple different portions in Romans chapter 11. I asked them, did God reject his people? By no means, Paul says. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Again, I asked, did they stumble beyond all recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. And going on in Romans 11, it continues, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced the hardening of, in part, until the full number of the Gentiles, that's us, has come in. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account, but as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gift and his call are what? Irrevocable. Now, without getting into the theology of that passage, that's complicated as well. The lesson I want us to see is that Satan may throw everything he's got at us, and we may trip ourselves up by our own failure in our own fleshly nature time and time again, producing certain heart-rending setbacks in our spiritual journey and hindering what God wants to do in and through us. But the final line is that we're living on the side of victory. The promises of God hold sure. The Lord Jesus Christ said he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. God has used FEBC, Far East Broadcast Company, for 80 years now. They're celebrating their 80th anniversary in reaching our worlds unreached, crossing even to the hardest of places to reach with the good news. Rennie is a former broadcaster who could tell you much about the danger and just as much about how God astonishingly works and transforms hearts when they hear the hope of the gospel. Rennie always wanted to become a missionary. So in 1985, he started serving at FEBC as broadcaster in the Philippines. He was also assigned to be a trainee for the Kalingaya people, and was deeply relieved that he was able to avoid his greatest fear, facing the headhunters in the mountains of the Philippines. But then his wife one day said, you know what, I think God is calling us to serve the very people that he so feared. With a population of 20,000, the Bukolot are an indigenous group living among the Sierra Madre Mountains in the Philippines. Most of their spirituality is rooted in animism, and headhunting was a part of their rituals. In fact, get this, young men were required to take a head before they could get married. Through the grace of God, Rennie, though, found the Bukolot tribe to be open to the gospel, saying, these people were very thirsty for the word of God. The people appreciated Rennie and his wife so much that they built them a house and encouraged them to establish a church. But as more Bukolot gave their lives to Christ, the church grew, so did the resistance. Then came the threat of a headhunter targeting Rennie. My uncle doesn't like your presence here. He wants you gone by tomorrow, or else he'll behead you. My heart was so heavy, Rennie says, remembering the terror he felt. Because when the Bukolot say something, they really do it. But even as Rennie began to find a flight out of there, his wife insisted they should stay and commit to the work that God had called them to. So despite the threat on their lives, they continued ministering to the Bukolot, through the church they founded by hiking through the mountains, meeting other people, giving out radios, sharing the gospel through the radio station. Headhunters never harmed Rennie. And over the next decades, he continued to work alongside FEBC Philippines, eventually launching a station that solely did its broadcast in the Bukalap language. But here's the best part of Rennie's story. The headhunter who once threatened Rennie's life eventually came to know Christ himself. He often shares his testimony with others, saying, "If Rennie had left, I wouldn't have come to know Christ." Well, today the Bukalap are no longer feared like that, many choosing to follow Christ. Rennie and his wife still go back to visit the people, and there are now 35 churches across that whole territory. As the gospel continues to spread, reaching places that were previously unreached, nothing stops the gospel. Nothing defeats God's eternal plan and purposes. Just as God's eternal purposes for national Israel hold true, individually, it means you may be experiencing some delay in God's blessing on your life because of human sin. And you're wondering why. Why is this happening? It's always going to be like this, or is it the rest of my life? Things are pretty bad. Where is God in all this? It might be your own sin. It might be the sin of somebody close to you, working against God's promises. Remain faithful and true. Keep on believing. Remember, when God makes a promise, it's for keeps. Individually, it also means God's salvation promises to us hold true. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but has everlasting life. Is that a conditional or unconditional promise? It's kind of both. It's sort of like, in fact, the Abrahamic covenant's initial condition of faith. God placed the promises before him, and he was simply Abraham was receiving them as a gift by faith. And once we believe in Jesus, we have the gift of eternal life, eternal security. We can never lose our salvation once we're saved. Otherwise, God doesn't keep his promises. Well, there wasn't much in Numbers 26, was there? Just a boring census of the people. The second time it had been done at that. Actually, there's a lot to understand there to teach us. There's one more lesson I think is tucked away in the next chapter, which logically, I believe, correlates back to 26, and it's the third lesson. The consequences of our sin often have far-reaching effects. We have to remember that, too. It can stay with us sometimes for the remainder of our lives and even beyond. So jump over, if you would, to chapter 27 now, to verses 12 through 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go up this mountain in the Abarim range and see the land I have given the Israelites. After you have seen it, you too will be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was. For when the community rebelled at the waters in the desert of Zin, both of you disobeyed my command to honor me as holy before their eyes. These were the waters of Meribah, Kadesh, in the desert of Zin." So both Moses and Aaron disqualified themselves from entering the land of promise when they failed to honor the Lord by striking the rock at Meribah against the Lord's command. Aaron had already died. Moses was about to die. So maybe we can kind of liken this to the tone of the Gospels and the unfolding drama there. Our Lord's predictions about his death form a somber background to his growing success in his mission. Ever since the incident at Meribah, Numbers has been similarly having this interplay between the promise of the inheritance land and the warning that Moses is not going to enter it. The closer Israel got to Canaan and their military victory and conquest, the nearer drew the death of their deliverer, leader, shepherd. Likewise, as Christ himself drew near his victory, he drew closer and closer to his death on the cross. Same time, kind of overtones, except the huge difference is that Christ is the sinless one.
we die, Moses died because of sin. His suffering was the consequence of his own sin. The side note here about Moses follows the story of Zelophehad's daughters. And we'll get to that, Lord willing, next week. I thought this passage here, 27, 12 to 14, fit the theme of chapter 26. But think about the juxtaposition of these two passages. The daughter's request for inheritance in the land that is granted by the Lord is immediately followed by this re-emphasis to Moses of his own exclusion, lest he get any wrong ideas, that he might get in after all. Very touching. I mean, extra provisions are made, and even adjustments in the laws are given, as in a case when a man has all daughters and no sons. There's still land provision for the family. But there's no provision for Moses. He shouldn't get his hopes up. He has this sin of striking the rock, and it was always before him. It stayed with him the rest of his life. Only one sin that cost him so dearly. You ever had a major mistake or made one really bad decision that you wish you could have a do-over? Wish you could have it back and relive it, but you can't. Some of those mistakes and decisions, it might be a series of bad decisions, have lifelong consequences. And it hurts, doesn't it? That's part of the reality of the universal principle of sowing and reaping. The regret of the results and the consequences is supposed to stick way down deep in our soul, and we have it remain there so we might remember how treacherous our own sins are and be a safeguard and prevention for future mistakes. It's no game. Smoke wafted through the small home in Crosby, Texas. Music shook the floor under Daryl's feet. He wondered how his older siblings could fit so many people into their small apartment. If Mom was at work, they found a way. Daryl was only 10 when someone handed him his first drink. Before long, he was holding his next one and then another, and then the room was spinning. He'd always been the baby of the family, but now he was one of the guys. It tasted something like belonging. Daryl was the youngest of 12 children, raised in the two-bedroom house just northeast of Houston. Their mother worked two jobs just to put food on the table. Growing up poor, Daryl learned to deal with scarcity, that is food, personal space, even attention. If Daryl wanted somebody to notice him, he would act out. Anytime he felt included then and important, it was like a prize to him. Not long after his first alcohol, an older kid offered him marijuana. By junior high, Daryl was selling it in school as a way to earn money and, more importantly, recognition. He's the guy, they would say. Daryl sometimes attended church with his grandma, but he kept God at arm's length. Faith in a heavenly father sounded nice for other people, but not a kid selling drugs to his classmates, while Daryl never knew his earthly father. Then when Daryl was in eighth grade, his estranged father passed away, and when he heard the news, Daryl wasn't sure how to react to the man who had abandoned him. Still, his father's absence left him hollow. Throughout high school, some coaches and other teachers tried to pour into him, encouraging him to stay on a good path, but their words fell flat. Drugs and parties defined his days. After graduating high school in 1987, a buddy offered Daryl crack cocaine for the first time. His life took a sharp turn for the worse again. Nights burned into days, staying on the streets for 3 or 4 days at a time, returning briefly to home only and to vanish again. When Daryl was 18, he became a father. He was barely around to take notice of his daughter. Daryl sank deeper into his addiction and needed approval. His need for approval only grew. He ran with men much older. Even they questioned his choices, saying, "You're young. You should be out on the streets like this." Beneath the independence, Daryl masked his isolation, and friends and family saw him struggling. They encouraged him to go to church, but he waved them off. Still didn't think he needed God. His grandma disagreed. On her deathbed, she warned that he'd either die in the streets or end up in prison. Her prediction proved to be true. At age 23, Daryl was arrested for possession of crack cocaine. It was 1991, the height of the war on drugs, so Congress had set vastly different standards back then. penalties on crack and powder cocaine, and it carried particular weight in the court. He was sentenced to 50 years. To Darrell, it might have been a sentence for eternity, though. While in the county jail, he witnessed a murder right before his eyes over a dispute about a cigarette. From then on, survival was his sole focus and posture. Though keeping mostly to himself, he did find a friend by the name of Randall, his cellmate. Calm and persistent, Randall kept offering Darrell an invitation. You need to go to church. Darrell dismissed him time and time again. Then a letter arrived from a sister. She shared her newfound faith in Christ. Darrell didn't know what to make of that, so he showed it to Randall. I've been trying to tell you, man, the Lord is trying to deliver you. He's trying to get your attention. Not long after, Darrell attended a church service out of curiosity and boredom. And that winter night, surrounded by men singing, "What a Mighty God We Serve," Darrell realized that something was changing inside of him. He was done with the life he'd been leading. His faith in Christ reordered his steps in prison. He quit selling drugs. He pursued community with other believers while his former friends thought he was losing his mind. And in a way, he had, because his mind was being renewed. Darrell joined discipleship classes, dove into God's Word. He began a habit of prayer and fasting. His faith deepened, even as he faced the disappointment of multiple parole denials, long effects of sin. Each rejection tested him. Finally, the board granted him release on one condition, that he would continue with the discipleship classes through Prison Fellowship Academy. He continued to learn of God, how he was created him to be. He discovered what it meant to have healthy relationships, how to be a dad, how to map out the future, how to set boundaries. In 2002, after serving less than 11 years of his sentence, Darrell was released. By now, his daughter was a teenager. He knew they were like strangers, but he wanted to be the dad that she needed. Darrell followed his mentor, who was a volunteer he met in prison, everywhere. From church to meetings to ordinary life, the local church welcomed him without hesitation, and it became a haven. Throughout his reentry, old acquaintances tried to get him back into the old life. The old temptations reemerged. He struggled to restore trust and reconnect with his daughter. Long-term sin effects. But slowly, they rebuilt their relationship. They shared meals and weekend visits. Darrell learned to show up for her consistently. By 2010, he watched his daughter walk across the stage for her high school graduation. He married a woman from the church. He grew comfortable sharing his testimony with others, not as a story of shame, but as God's grace on his life. And now he's gone back to prison to get back involved in that discipleship program as a volunteer leader. And now he's directing that very academy that turned his life around, helping dozens and dozens of other men get their lives turned around every year. Ever heard someone say, "Oh, sin doesn't matter. No big deal." Try telling that to Darrell. There are plenty of times described right there in the Bible when it certainly did cost. Can you believe that a few specific sins in the wilderness cost Israel tens of thousands of lives dying there right on the very location? Not to mention, no doubt, hundreds of thousands of people gradually, one by one, who went to early graves in the desert of death. Israelites who didn't have to die, but did because of those blatant, in-your-face God kind of sins. What these people could have done, what they could have enjoyed, they would never know. But they lost the opportunity when they took part in those sins. Sin can take away many things from anybody. Don't let that happen in your life. Thank God the overall main lesson we learn from the second census in Numbers 26 is that he fulfills his word to us. Praise God. So be encouraged by falling back on that hope and that certainty. We should recognize our faithless disobedience works against God's plan for us. It's serious. Yet we also know that though God's promises to us may be delayed by human sins, they're never stopped or ultimately defeated. But in the meantime, remember that consequences for our sin have far-reaching effects. What began as rising tensions soon became something far more personal and sustained. In the early days, there was panic, confusion, a quiet disbelief. Phones buzzed constantly with updates. News came in rapidly from all around our small country. Missiles were launched. Shrapnel fell. Property was damaged. People sustained injuries. And our prayers of our hearts was, I will lift up my eyes. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Psalm 121, 1 and 2. I have a picture I want you to see right now on the screen. This is an Israeli family. They're in a bomb shelter. Looks like they're walking through and some kind of basement of a parking garage. The sirens disrupted the day and pierced the night after, at first, running to bomb shelters caused an almost surreal feeling. Families moved fast, gathering what they could and trying to remain calm, especially for the sake of the children. Adrenaline was rushing through us, keeping us alert amid ever-present danger. Thankfully, we had moments of quick clarity, and thank God that we were fearfully and wonderfully made, especially when threatened. As the days turned into weeks, the interruptions changed everything. We were at war. Our family routines were hard to keep. Stability was elusive. Life became fragmented. Meals were interrupted. Conversations stopped mid-sentence. Sleep became shallow, never fully settled. We were always ready to respond. Minds never fully rested. The bomb shelters themselves became places of refuge and quiet tension. Adults exchanged glances that carried more weight than words. Some tried to ease the trauma of the children by telling stories and making small jokes. Others sat silently, listening for updates, calculating risks, and praying. For the children, this season has especially been challenging. Days, months, and years of preparation and drills at school had taught the children how to respond. They're strong and resilient, yet hold so much fear. On the playgrounds, they drop their balls and jump ropes and swiftly move to the nearby bomb shelter. Some children are anxious and need reassurance over and over. Others appear outwardly calm, quickly reacting when the siren sounds, yet carrying a quiet angst beneath the surface. You can see it in their eyes, and how closely they stay near their parents, and how they listen and in their body language. Parents are carrying a double burden. They're managing their own fears while absorbing the fears of their kids. They try to speak honestly, yet calmly, yet even when they feel uncertain, they wonder how they will pay their bills while unable to work. But we are resilient people. As soon as the ballistic missile and falling shrapnel threats pass, people move back to their normal routines. Life goes on because the Jewish people have been through this before. We've lived through persecution, pogroms, expulsion, and exile. Yet the people of Israel have survived. At the same time, something deeper is forming within our very souls because we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8, 28. Difficult as it is at times, we grasp this truth, but more importantly, we hang on to the Lord of that promise. Even when circumstances feel chaotic, there's a growing conviction that God is not absent, but is still working even here and now. Faith in this season is not abstract. Faith is life itself, lived out in bomb shelters, in whispered prayers, in quiet decisions to trust again and again without full clarity. Those reflections were written by Chosen People Ministries staff living in Israel right now, serving in multiple facets of ministry, from building some of those neighborhood bomb shelters to providing meals to Israeli Air Force soldiers who hadn't had a break in weeks, to directly witnessing Christ of very attentive citizens who are sitting there in those bomb shelters along with them. And here's another situation. If you go to the next picture, Chris, this brings it close to home. That's our grandson, Malachi. His face blurred out in the picture on purpose. At that time, when he was in intensive care, he was on a heart machine, a lung machine, and a kidney machine, all at the same time. If you go to the next one, Chris, this is what happened when they had a critical moment on the intensive care unit. Then several medical personnel rushed into the room. One or more of those people in there saved his life. And Josh and Jody were able finally to write in detail about their experience 3 years ago. Some of it now published in ABWE's recent Message magazine. I encourage you to get hold of it. We couldn't believe this was happening. She squeezed his hand to assure him we were there. He squeezed back. He begged for water by mouthing words. At one point, he asked me, Josh, if he was going to die. Every part of me wanted to promise the outcome I hoped for, but faith required a different answer. What would you have said if you were a parent? The Lord gave this answer. I simply replied, God will take care of you. In spite of your sin, whatever comes in life or death, He's promised. He's promised. Dear Lord, thank you for every single part of the Word of God. It is there for our benefit.